to address at the new church building is that downstairs in the men's room, I discovered a couple weeks ago, the door doesn't open if it shuts all the way. That can be a problem. I was inside the men's room and got ready to go out and tried to pull the door and it didn't want to open. So I pulled a little harder and it still didn't want to open. Fortunately, I just reached up for the closer and bumped the arm on it and it opened right up. Then this week, Brother Roy and I were downstairs looking at what the contractors were doing down there. We looked around a little while and he said he was going to use the bathroom and I said, okay, I'm going upstairs. I had not shared with him the problem that happens when you, and it didn't, I didn't even think of it at the time. I went upstairs and was up there for quite a while and was talking with the contractors and all of a sudden we heard this. And I didn't, contractors are there. I didn't pay much attention to it the first time and waited a little bit and all of a sudden I heard. And I started looking around at the con. I said, there's one there and one there and one there. Nobody's pounding. What in the world is. And then it dawned on me. I know where that's coming from. And by the time I got to the stairway, I could hear, Steve! So I thought, well, you know, I better get around to getting that fixed sometime soon. Then, Sonia, don't walk in now. Then the contractors are knocking a hole in the ladies' room for a doorway. And Sonia had to use the restroom. I didn't even know about it this time. And all of a sudden I heard. Now I know we got to get it fixed real fast. Now I embarrassed her, but if Roy would have told the story about you in the men's room, it was going to be a lot worse than me. So I had to make sure I beat him to it. All right, Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts chapter 16. We are in verse 1 as we come to Acts chapter 16 now. We finished chapter 15 last week. In chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 1 and read down through verse number 5. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 5. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as we read aloud. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Speaking of Paul, it says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, this morning we do thank you for your word. It is the reason we're gathered here this morning. Because every time we read your word, we find out the mind of God. Father, all that we know about you, we know because of this book. There is no other book. There's no other commentary. There's no other verbal communication that has the authority that your word has. Father, everything we need to know about you and from you comes from this book that we have before us this morning. Lord, we appreciate and thank you for giving it to us. And Father, we don't elevate that Bible necessarily to the point of worship, but Father, we know that everything we know that's right comes from that book. So I pray, Father, that as we look at it this morning, we would see again its timelessness. Father, that the things that it records and writes about are just as accurate as if they were written this morning. And Father, we're always amazed at your word. Father, how it applies to our lives. If we would desire to conform our lives to what we find in the word of God. Lord, break down our stubborn human nature. Break down our will that tends to resist you. And Father, speak to our hearts from your word this morning. We again pray, as always, that most of all, should there be anyone here this morning that is not on their way to heaven, does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're strangers and foreigners and aliens according to the Bible. We pray, God, you'd speak especially to that heart. May something be said this morning that your Spirit can take and apply to that heart that would meet the need and show them their need for Jesus Christ as Savior today. Bless your word. Father, you said that as we lift it up, it in turn will lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. So we trust you to do that in our presence this morning. We ask in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. As we continue in Acts chapter 16, we are now involved in Paul's second missionary journey. Acts chapter 13 and 14 gave us his first missionary journey, and we followed Paul and Barnabas as they went to Cyprus, and then up into Antioch and Pisidia and Cilicia and Syria and into those regions. Chapter 15, they were back in Jerusalem, settling the dispute of doctrine that had arisen over the necessity of the law of Moses. And now as we finish chapter 15 and go into chapter 16, Paul and now Silas have teamed together to go out and start a second missionary journey. Paul was not the kind to sit still. He was not the kind to be at home in the church. When he saw, as we saw in chapter 15 and verse 35, that he and Barnabas were teaching the word along with many others also, he felt, well, if there's many others that are capable of doing it, I'm not needed. I'm going to go somewhere where I'm needed. And he went back on this missionary journey. Sadly, we saw last week that a contention arose between Paul and Barnabas, these two co-workers who had accomplished so much on their first missionary journey. Now a contention arose, as you remember, because Barnabas wanted to take his nephew, John Mark, with them. Mark, of course, had sailed off with them to Cyprus on their first missionary journey. But then when they had sailed on to Asia, he had gotten cold feet. He'd gotten homesick. We don't know what the circumstances were. But Mark, the Bible says, departed from them from the work and returned back home. Now Barnabas, on this second journey, desires to take John Mark with him, and Paul just will have none of it. He says, if he's going, I'm not going. And where I'm going, he's not going. And so there was a contention. The Bible said it was so sharp between them that they separated one from the other. A sad occasion without any doubt. And yet God is again able to take that and get two missionary journeys out of one. And so we find that Barnabas does take John Mark, and they sail back to Cyprus, where John Mark was able to go on the first trip without any difficulty. And so they go to that comfortable zone, actually where Barnabas was from, his homeland. And so everything worked out for Paul and Barnabas to go to Cyprus. But they disappear from the pages of Scripture. We don't read about them again. We don't read about their missionary endeavors. Not that they failed or not that they were unimportant, but the Bible traces the adventures of Paul from this point forward. And we see Paul takes Silas, and the Bible says while Barnabas and Mark made sail for Cyprus, Paul and Silas went by foot and went north out of Israel into Syria, and then turned westward and went into Cilicia, and then Lystra and Derbe, as we see in the first verses. They're making this journey over foot, which seemed to be what kind of frightened Mark away in the first time. And there in Lystra and Derbe, we find in verse number 1, they find a young man that not only would fill the shoes of John Mark, who had departed from them, but what would become a main character throughout the rest of the New Testament. I believe that Paul missed Mark because in Mark he had a young man that was able to serve he and Barnabas in the material things of their missionary journey. He could do a lot of the footwork that the older men were not able to do. And so John Mark's void created a hole there. Now God supplies a young man to fill that hole, and his name we find here in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 1. I want to introduce you in these verses to what the Bible calls, notice in verse 1, a certain disciple. A certain disciple. His name, according to verse number 1, is Timotheus. He's also referred to many times in the New Testament as Timothy. And between those two names, his name appears 28 times in the New Testament, beginning here in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 1. So our first introduction to this young man is in the text we're in right now. What a great opportunity to see what the Bible shows us and tells us about this young man, Timothy. Notice, if you would, first of all, in verse number 1, he had a great upbringing. A great upbringing. In verse number 1, the Bible tells us, "And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. We read in this verse how Timothy was raised. He had a good raising. We notice that the Bible says in verse 1, when Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, that's where they were introduced to this certain disciple, in Derbe and Lystra. We don't know which one of those two towns Timothy is actually from, but we know he's from that region. And by the time Paul gets there, the Bible says he meets Timothy as a certain disciple. That doesn't mean he's converted at this point. It means he's already been converted previously. And he's already now grown to the point where he is a disciple of the Lord. So Paul is meeting him in Acts chapter 16, not for the first time. Look back, if you would, at Acts chapter 14. And let's look at these same cities. You'll notice in Acts chapter 16, it says, they came to Lystra and Derbe. And verse number 2 associates a third town with that, Iconium. All three of these cities were in a small triangle area right there together. And this is that area that Timothy's from. But he's already a disciple when Paul meets him in Acts chapter 16. Well, when did he become a Christian if he's now become a disciple? Look back in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, and the next day, and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul, in his first missionary journey, went to Iconium. He went to Derbe. In verse number 21, in chapter 14, they preached the gospel of that city and taught many. Then returned they to Lystra and Iconium. It is more than likely, we don't have the definite information, but it's more than likely that Timothy was converted to Christ under Paul's preaching on his first missionary journey. So that when Paul comes the second time around, here's a young man that has not only been saved, but now is established in the faith, and the Bible calls him a certain disciple. Now, if all we had to go by was the fact that Paul was there on his first missionary journey, and we assume that Timothy was converted during that time, that's not a whole lot to go on, but I want to show you a little bit more. Look, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice what Paul says about Timothy. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 17. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son." Now, if you know the New Testament, you know that Paul is an unmarried man. According to his writings in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't have a wife, he doesn't have a spouse, and there's no indication that he ever had a son as far as the Bible is indicated. And Timothy, the Bible tells us, his father was a Greek. That's not Paul. And yet Paul here is referring to Timothy and saying, "My beloved son." Notice, if you would, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, a few more pages over. 1 Timothy chapter 1. How is it that Paul would address Timothy as his son, when obviously, according to the flesh, it's not his biological son? 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." The Bible seems to indicate, it seems to be evident, that as far as spiritually concerned, not biologically, but spiritually, Timothy is Paul's son, converted during Paul's preaching. The only other time Paul was in Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, previous to Acts 16, was when he had been stoned at Iconium, left for dead, rose back up, went in and preached in Derbe, where Timothy is from. And the miraculous resurrection of Paul, so to speak, from the dead, believing then he had that vision he records in 1 Corinthians 12 about a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But after that, Timothy hears the testimony of Paul and is converted to faith in Christ. Notice one other verse, Philippians. Back up a little bit from 1 Timothy. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. And notice that Paul, one more time, reintroduces this relationship between himself and Timothy. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 22. Well, verse 19. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, he says to the church at Philippi, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. Notice what he says about him in verse 22. For you know the proof of him, speaking of Timotheus, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. So we find a relationship between Paul and Timothy, not a biological relationship, but a spiritual relationship. That Paul, during his preaching, had a young man that God got a hold of his heart and struck his heart and not only called him to salvation, but now in Acts chapter 16 calls him to service for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's from Derbe. He's from Lystra. That's the place that he comes from. Notice his parents are listed in verse number 1 also. It says, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Again, always just so amazed and enthralled at every small word that God puts in the Bible. Everything there for an emphasis, everything there for a meaning, no filler, no blank words, nothing misspoken. And the Bible is careful to point out that Timothy was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. The Bible is telling us that Timothy is the production of a mixed marriage. Not so much racially. Yes, Jew and Greek, and really, under the law of Moses, that was forbidden. This Jewish woman was forbidden to marry a Greek man because the Jews were to marry within the nation of Israel. So she has stepped out of that boundary to a certain extent. But more than racially, religiously. Because the Bible says she's a Jewish and believed. Then notice the next word, but. It didn't say, and his father is a Greek. But there's a contrast, not only between Jew and Greek, but between believer and unbeliever. So Timothy is coming from a home that has all the possibility of discord, all the possibility of religious tension. And yet we find that that's not what happened in the life of Timothy. The Bible tells us he was the son of a certain Jewess, but his father was a Greek, and it tells us that twice. Again, at the end of verse number 3, his father was a Greek, to point out the contrast here. And so what's going to happen to this young boy raised in a home that is mixed not so much by race but by religion and can be confusing? Can I tell you this? There's going to be a good end to this story, but it's much, much better off for both parents to be of the same mind. Now the Bible tells us that saved are not to marry unsaved, and we know what the verses are there. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But may I say also, God would desire for a Christian young person to marry a Christian young person of like belief. So many times you hear, a young man says, well, I'm in love, and number one, the girl's not saved. Well, that's done. Or number two, she goes to this church or that church, and not speaking ill of other churches, but you've got to make sure you're going to believe the same thing. A young couple once was talking to me saying, we're going to get married. I'm a Methodist. She's a Baptist. We're not sure how we're going to raise our kids. I said, you better figure that out before that comes around. Don't be guessing and him-hawing and figuring things out like that. That's not something you can leave to chance. The Bible emphasizes the teaching and the training of infants. It is a blessing to me. Paula and Brent have their baby back in the room. They're out here sitting in the auditorium. And the baby begins to cry out a little bit. And they get up and take it to the bathroom. I appreciate that. That's fine. That baby doesn't bother me a bit. I'd rather have an infant in church than not have them in church. That's the time to get them started. That's the time to bring them to church. Let them start from their very youth and know what it's like to be in church and around the things of God. And I would encourage you, young people back there, also not just here but at home also. Surround them with the things of God and the Word of God, because that's the only way you're going to plant that seed. The Bible emphasizes the training of young children. And Timothy, though he was in a home that could have been much divided, and we don't know what happened to his father. His father was a Greek, but he's not mentioned here. Paul kind of takes Timothy under his wing, kind of indicates that the father's not around anymore. Maybe he's passed away, maybe he's died. We don't know. But the mother definitely did her job in that family. And I'm encouraged by that. That a mother can fill the spiritual void in the children when it comes upon her to have to do it. Now, I don't recommend that. And nobody would recommend that. But sometimes situations are just out of our control. And I would just say to a young mother that has a child and the father's not there for whatever reason, you still have a responsibility to teach and train that child right. And by the testimony of Timothy, it can work out good. Here's how I know that. Look over, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, I know we're doing a lot of turning here this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing to Timothy. Of course, 1 and 2 Timothy are his epistles to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, notice what Paul writes to Timothy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. You know, feigned means to fake something, to pretend it. And Paul says about this faith, it's not fake, it's not pretended. It's real, it's sincere. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. See, Timothy is going to be a third generation believer. His grandmother had unfeigned faith. His mother had unfeigned. You say unfeigned. Why are you emphasizing that? Because they wanted to show it's sincere, it's real. It wasn't church house religion. It wasn't living one way in church on Sunday morning and then and living different the rest of the week at home. It was an unfeigned, it was a sincere, it was a pure faith. And that affected Eunice, Lois's daughter, and then affected down the line Timothy. He could see it in his mother. He could see it in his grandmother. And it had a wonderful impression upon him as a young child, as of yet unconverted. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul again writing to Timothy, and he says in verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We know that verse. You know what that verse is telling us? That as a child, Lois and Eunice taught him the scriptures before he was old enough to even know what it meant. Before he was old enough to comprehend it, they were planting the seed. The importance of getting infants and young people into church as early as we can is to begin to plant the seed. Because I guarantee you, the minute they're born, the devil's looking for a way to start planting seed. He's going to do anything he can. And by the time they get 5 or 6 years old, that you send them off to school, he's going to be working full time, filling their heads. You better get it in it at home. They better get into church. And he said, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. Timothy got saved years later. But he got saved because what he learned as a child, he put together in his head and in his heart and ended up being converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Give them the Scriptures. In the Sunday school hour this morning, we're studying great heroes of the faith. And we looked at a lady named Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote 8,000 hymns in her lifetime. Blessed Assurance, Near the Cross. Some of the great hymns that we sing. Fanny Crosby did not get saved until she was over 20 years old. But between the age, we saw this morning, between the age of 9 and 15, her grandmother taught her scripture and she memorized 5 chapters a day in the Bible. Or excuse me, a week. 5 chapters a week in the Bible. She memorized. Till the age she was 15, she knew all the first 5 books of the Bible all by memory. This is a blind girl. She was blind at 6 months old when the doctors put the things on her eyes to try to help heal up a cold, and it didn't work. It left her blind. And yet after that, her grandmother's influence and her mother's influence taught her the Scripture till she learned all these things by the time she was 15, and then she was converted later. Why? Because it had been planted in her when she was young. The Sunday school hour for children downstairs is a time to plant the seed while they're young. Junior church right now going on down there. Our workers are down there planting the seed while the children are yet young. Their minds are pliable. Their minds are open. They're as innocent as they can be at this point in their life. And it's a good time for Scripture to get in. And the Bible tells us about young Timothy here in Acts chapter 16 that he had a good upbringing. He had a good raising. I hear people say all the time, we call on people, maybe the bus route, maybe this or that, and you talk to parents and you say, we'd like to have your kid in church. Well, I'm not going to make my child do anything. Liar. You're going to make them take a bath. You better make them brush their teeth. Better make them eat their food. You make your children do all kinds of stuff. Well, you know, there's something more important than all that stuff, and that's getting under the sound of the Word of God. Well, I don't want to influence them. You are influencing them. by not requiring them to go, by letting them think that Sundays is no different than any other day, you are influencing them right off the bat. And so we find here that the Bible emphasizes that a child needs to be taught while he's yet young. We won't go back, but Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about inside the home, raising up and teaching them in the morning, and teaching them in the afternoon, and teaching them in the evening, and teaching them at night. When you're sitting, and when you're lying, and when you're standing, and when you're walking, you are constantly communicating and living the Word of God, so that they as young people can see it by example and by testimony and catch on to it. Timothy had that kind of a home life, though it had the possibility to be explosive, had the possibility of being divisive. His mother and grandmother made sure that his way was made straight by teaching him the Scripture from an early age. Notice not only did he have a good raising or a good upbringing, but he had a good reputation. Look at verse 2. Which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Not only a good raising in verse 1, but a good reputation. Well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, you don't need to turn there. But Proverbs 22 and verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. It is great that Timothy got saved. Nothing better in the world than getting saved. Trusting Christ as your Savior, eternity is set, everything's permanent, you're ready to go to heaven. It's great that Timothy's saved. But his usefulness to Paul and his usefulness to God is based on the fact that he has a good testimony. You hear that? His usefulness to Paul and his usefulness to God is based on the fact that he has a good testimony. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. A good name is better than precious ointment. Many a saved person, and I'm not here to judge and determine whether they're saved or not, but many a saved person has a rotten testimony. Many a saved person has a lousy testimony. And they can pray all they want for lost people and for friends and for relatives, but if their testimony is rotten, there's no power of God in it. The Bible tells us that God uses a clean vessel. We go on visitation. Brother Eric and I were out knocking on doors yesterday, and somebody comes to the door, and they're holding a beer can. And he said, we're from Bible Baptist Church. We just wanted to come and let you know what we'd like to have you come to church. If you go to church anywhere, oh, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Now, I'm not saying they're not, but I'll tell you this. They got a lousy testimony. They got a rotten testimony. Who's going to listen to them? Who are they going to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ and what a change He's made in their life? I've told you my testimony. When I first got saved, 18 years old, I got saved on a Sunday, and I couldn't wait to tell all of my fellow Marines. And after duty on Monday, we all went out running and ran for so many miles and came back. And we were sitting in the barracks, and everybody had beer. And I had one in my hand sitting on my knee, and we're in there, and they're all talking. I couldn't wait to tell them what had happened to me on Sunday. And it came my turn. It finally dulled down, and I said, hey, I got to tell you guys what happened. I got saved. I got converted. I got born. I don't know what words I used, whatever I knew how to say it at that time. I told him. And one black fellow, this Corporal Brown that I knew pretty well, he said, well, you stinking hypocrite. And he just shocked the lights out of me. I thought, what in the world? How could I be a hypocrite? I just got saved. And he said, what's that you got in your hand? And I realized right then, that's no longer part of this life. That no longer has any part of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I put it down, folks. I won't tell you the struggles I had as a young person before that, but that was the last time I've touched it since then. You know why? You say, well, if you did it again, what would happen? I'd still be saved. Some folks won't like that. I'd still be saved, but I'd have a lousy testimony. Wouldn't be a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy not only was raised right, but he had a good reputation. Those around him, those that knew him, when they looked at his life, nobody's sinless, nobody's perfect, but we sure got to clean up the outside of the dish enough that the people are going to look at it and say there's something different about that. And it can only be cleaned out on the outside if it's been cleaned on the inside. A lot of folks that have a lousy testimony have it because they've never really been converted. Now, the problem is we can't make that judgment. We can't make that decision. They've got to do that themselves. But at the same time, we find here about Timothy, he was useful to God. He was useful to Paul because he had a good reputation. And a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. So he had a good raising. He had a good reputation. And verse number 3, he had a good resolve. He was determined he was going to do right to serve God. Many a valiant Christian, many a dedicated servant of God has gotten on the path of service only to be knocked off by some obstacle, knocked off by some disappointment, whether in God or within other people, but knocked off of the path of service. And that could have happened to Timothy in verse number 3. But he didn't allow it to happen. Notice what happens in verse 3. This is a very controversial verse. Verse 3, it says, him, speaking of Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him? All right, he's the replacement now for John Mark. Silas is with Paul, but Silas is Paul's age. He wants some young legs. He wants a young back. He wants a young mind. One that's not going to think, one that's just going to do. And so he says, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews. Now, you remember, we just came out of chapter 15, right? You remember the big debate in chapter 15? The Judaizers were coming saying that unless the Gentiles get circumcised after the law of Moses, they're not saved. And Paul stood up adamantly and fought against them and rebuked them against him. Now here comes Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy, hey, Timothy, if you're going to serve God with me, hey, you got to get circumcised. What's going on? One fellow said, Paul is being inconsistent. He said this, he said he was interested in currying acceptance with the Jews more than in proclaiming the truth about the grace of the gospel. You know, I have trouble with that statement because that doesn't show me the Paul that I see in the Bible. So if that's not what Paul's doing here, what is Paul doing? Why is he making Timothy, a young man at this point, be circumcised because of the Jews? Again, I want you to look around a little bit. But look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is an obstacle Timothy could have just questioned in his mind and saying, I don't understand this. What is going on? Paul seems to be doubling back on what he's been telling me all this time. But he did not let this disturb him from the path of service to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, notice verse number 19. This is Paul speaking. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. You know what Paul thought about circumcision? It's nothing. It's not important. It's not a big deal. When it comes to your soul's salvation, Paul said, you cannot tack it on. You cannot put the law of Moses. Salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. Circumcision availeth nothing. Look, if you would, at Galatians chapter 5. Right after 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 5. And in verse number 6, Paul is writing. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh in love. The same book in chapter 6 and verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Paul was very clear in what he believed, that circumcision had nothing to do with salvation. Had nothing to do with completing your standing before God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus, who later served with Paul in his journeys, Titus was a Greek. And he, being a Greek, was not compelled, Paul said, to be circumcised. So here we have Paul making sure that Timothy gets circumcised, but saying it really doesn't matter, and not commanding that Titus be circumcised. How do you put these things together? You know, the wonderful thing is, there's an answer for it. The wonderful thing is, we can find out why Paul did what Paul did. Notice back in Acts chapter 16. In verse number 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him and took him and circumcised him. Notice, because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. We go back again to the fact that Timothy is half Jew and half Greek. Titus was 100% Greek, and Paul said, you don't have to worry about circumcision. But here Timothy is half Jew and half Greek, and Paul's ministry, everywhere he's going, he's ministering to Jews. And he knew that not for salvation's sake, but for service's sake. If Timothy was going to be a testimony and a witness to the Jews where they were going to travel in their missionary journeys, not to complete his salvation, but to make him a vessel used by God in service, he was going to have to be circumcised. And so this young man did not use that, did not claim that as an obstacle, did not make that as a hardship, but willing at that age, and we're not talking about what actually happened there, but you can just visualize or imagine or think of it. At that age, he submitted himself to this rule of Paul so that he might be a vessel used of God in service. You know, it's a place where Paul said, I am become all things to all men, that by some means I may win all. And modern day Christians with an agenda of worldliness want to say, well, what Paul meant is, I'll go drink with the drunks if I can win them to Christ. I'll go drug with the druggies if I can win them to Christ. I'll go run with this group or that group, even though their conduct is unbiblical, but I want to be among them and with them so I can win them. And that's not at all what Paul was talking about. He was not talking about violating principles of Scripture. He was going the opposite direction. And Paul was not talking. We read about in this morning again, C.T. Studd, we're reading about him as a missionary to China. And when he and the Cambridge Seven went to China to work with J. Hudson Taylor on the mission field, they were told, you have to dress in Chinese dress. And I mean Chinese dress. Seen how those men wear? They had to dress in Chinese dress. They had to wear Chinese hats. They had to learn Chinese language. They had to eat Chinese food. You know what they had to do? They had to become all things to all men. They didn't want them coming over there with American culture back in there. They had to become all things to all men. Paul didn't use that as an excuse to sin or an excuse to be like the world. Paul always wanted to draw them out. And here with Timothy, he was willing to go through a great extent to be useful in service for God. You know, God has not called anybody here to go through something as painful as circumcision for service to God. But if you've got the right raising, and maybe you didn't get it as a child, but you've got the foundation of Scripture, that you know the Holy Scriptures that made you wise to salvation, and you've got a good reputation now, you need a good resolve. I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what people think. I don't care what people say. I don't care what petty issues come up here and there. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of character and person that Timothy was. And Paul could use him. Not a John Mark who ran at the first sign of trouble. Not a John Mark whose heart was still way back at home when he was on the mission field. But a young man like Timothy, who had the raising, who had the resolve, who had the reputation to serve Jesus Christ, Paul took him to go with him. We notice the certain disciple in verse 1 to 3. Then notice secondly and lastly, if you would, verse 4 to 5. We have a cautious decree. A cautious decree. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. Those decrees, if we had time, were back in chapter 15. You remember the Jews went into the church in Antioch. The Jews from Jerusalem went down to Antioch and said, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And the church at Antioch was being filled with dissension by these false teachers. And so Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas all went together back to the church in Antioch and said, the church in Jerusalem says, don't listen to those men. We didn't send them. They don't know what they're talking about. They've troubled. They're subverting your soul. Don't listen to them. And they wrote that down on paper. They wrote that down in letters. These men are not from us. Don't listen to them. You're Gentiles. You can get saved. You don't have to be circumcised. But here's what we recommend. Chapter 15 and verse number 29. They abstain from meats offered to idols. and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. You don't have to worry about any of these things to be saved. But for testimony's sake, don't do these things. They sent them those decrees. Very simple. Not complex. Not legalistic. And so they sent them the decrees. And the Bible tells us that the purpose for their trip in verse number 4 was to deliver the decrees to the churches that they had established on their first missionary journey. As they went to Derbe, as they went to Lystra, as they went to Iconium, as they went through Syria and Cilicia, they took copies of these letters and delivered them at every church and said, if these men from Jerusalem come trying to trouble you, you've got proof now. They weren't sent by the church. Run them off. Get rid of them. Don't let them spread their doctrine. And in doing that, the Bible says in verse 5, the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. I've said time and time again, the church at Antioch is our role model. Not the church at Jerusalem, not the first church. They got so big and so out of control and everything that things just went bad. And then Antioch broke, kind of was spun off by Paul and the other missionaries and became a missionary-minded church and a giving church and a sending church and an evangelistic church. And now this church, the Bible says, sent out Paul and sent out Silas, and the churches are being established in the faith and increased in number daily. They were established. They increase. You know what the purpose of the church is? To establish you and to increase in number. That's the purpose of this church. To establish the believers here and increase in number by inviting others to come in. In other words, the purpose of a church service, if I can explain this, the purpose of a church service is not to be evangelistic. Now, hear me out before you throw me off the wall. The purpose of the church service is not to be evangelistic. The purpose of the church service is to encourage you and make you evangelistic. That's not to say we don't give an invitation. That's not to say that we don't emphasize salvation by grace through faith and invite you to come and trust Him. But the purpose of the church is to encourage you and to encourage the saint and to evangelize the sinner. So that when you leave this place on a Sunday and you go out to eat or you go to visit family and Monday you get up and go to work responsibilities or school duties or whatever it might be, that everywhere you go as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe the things that you learned on Sunday that build up your faith are in you so that you can share them throughout the week with other people, and by your encouragement, you become evangelistic. Notice what it said in verse number 5. And they increased in number daily. That means people were getting saved, not just on Sunday at the invitation. It means people were getting saved, not just on visitation on Saturday morning. It means people are getting saved every day of the week, because the saints were being encouraged and the sinners were being evangelized. The saints were being grounded and the church was growing. That's God's purpose. I mentioned their son is in basic training. That's what this is this morning. This is basic training. We want to teach you how to use your weapon. We want to empower you with how to use the sword of the Spirit that's sharper than any two-edged sword. And by using that weapon, you go out and you fight off the devil during this life, and you fight the advances of sin, and you become an offensive element in trying to win some of the enemy to your cause. The purpose of the church was to encourage, establish the churches, and increase in number daily. Paul and Timothy and Silas, now missionaries from Antioch, going out, reaching the regions around them, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, giving their heart and life. No obstacle too big to step over. Nothing will deter them or discourage them. They're going to serve the Lord, and people are encouraged, and people are evangelized. This morning I challenge you, give your life wholly to Jesus Christ. Give your life, as Dr. Don Green always used to say, lock, stock, and barrel. Just give it completely. No holes barred. No, nothing held back. No resolve. But give your life to serve Jesus Christ. You say, what'll be the result? Some people you know will not spend eternity in hell if you give your life to Jesus Christ. You and I can live as a lukewarm Christian. We can live as a mediocre Christian, a chocolate soldier. We can live our lives that way and just get by in this life and do fine. We can live our 70, 80, 90 years, whatever it might be, and laid in a casket and everybody's saying, fine Christian young man, fine Christian lady, whatever it might be. But it's better off that we committed ourselves wholly to Jesus Christ in our life. And so other people come to faith in Him because of our testimony, because of our reputation, because of our resolve. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.